Be seated. We have been talking about since Easter, really, the fact that many people have a hard time today believing in the reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But because this story is so powerful and has been such a part of our culture, there are some people who, even though they don't believe this really happened, they try to glean something positive from the story of Jesus' resurrection. I came across an article this week about that. This writer said that the resurrection of Jesus is ultimately a story of hope. It's a love story that love conquers death. And so he said it belongs in the same category as the mythical story of the story of the mythical phoenix, you know, rising from the ashes. It's a story like that. It has value because it gives us a sense of hope. He talked in this article about Osiris, the Egyptian god of death and rebirth. And then he also mentioned this Greek myth of Orpheus. Orpheus, a mythical character who was a musician, and his wife died, and because he played this sweet music, he was able to recall her, at least temporarily, from the underworld. And so he says, see, this is a story about love conquering death, and that's how it is, he says, with the resurrection of Jesus. We are meant to be encouraged that through the telling of these love stories, he says, love conquers death. So, in other words, it doesn't matter if Jesus' body was really raised. It just matters how the story makes you feel. That's how some people try to glean, even if they don't believe in the reality of the resurrection. They put it in the category of a myth that makes us feel good. That's not how the first Christians understood this at all. It's not how Orthodox Christians through the centuries have understood the resurrection of Jesus. Yes, the story does make us feel hopeful, but it gives us hope because it's based in reality. The resurrection of Jesus involved a real body. His body was really raised. That is the mind-blowing, paradigm-shifting reality and truth of the resurrection of Jesus. And we see this in our gospel reading, don't we? That Jesus is convincing seeking to convince his disciples of his risen body. It's a real body that was raised from the dead. As Peter said in our Acts reading, God raised him from the dead. So Jesus appears to his disciples, and as we've seen in these stories about Jesus' resurrection appearances, they also are struggling to believe this staggering truth. And so he comes to them, and they think that they are seeing a spirit. Verse 37, they were startled when Jesus stood among them, as all of us would be. They were startled. When somebody comes up next to you, don't expect them to be there. You startle. And here is Jesus, the risen Lord, standing among them. They were startled. They were frightened. And they thought that they saw a spirit. Or I think the NIV has it as a ghost. The Greek word here is pneuma. It's a spirit, a disembodied spirit, non-corporeal being. But the risen Jesus is convincing them, seeking to convince them, that he's embodied. He says, see my hands and my feet. It's I, myself, the same Jesus that you knew, the same Jesus that was crucified. Touch me and see. A spirit does not have flesh and bones like I have. And then it says that he showed them his hands and feet. The same hands and feet that bore the nail scars. St. Augustine has a nice line here where he says that Jesus showed them, his disciples, his wounds, his scars, to heal them of their wounds. Jesus showed them his scars to heal them of their wounds of unbelief. See, as we've seen in these resurrection narratives, and we saw last Sunday with the story of doubting Thomas, Jesus is providing evidence, reasons to believe. There are reasons to believe that he really is risen. He's seeking to elicit faith from them, and he seeks faith from us. Well, the disciples thought this was just too good to be true. Look at verse 31. Interesting how Luke phrases this. They have this mixture of joy and still questions and disbelieving and marveling. And while they were still disbelieving for joy, too good to be true, and marveling, Jesus goes a step further to convince them of the reality of his embodiment. You have anything here to eat? A ghost can't eat. A spirit doesn't need to eat. Do you have anything here? Your subjective vision doesn't need to eat. You can touch me. You can watch me eat. Do you have anything here to eat? And they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate before them. Some manuscripts, later manuscripts, so probably not in the original, say they gave him a piece of broiled fish and honeycomb. I like to think of my Lord eating sweets. And he ate it before them. Can a ghost eat? Does a pneuma, a spirit, need to eat? No, the answer is no. He's convincing them that his body was really raised. Now, raised in a new state, right? Raised in a glorified state. It's in continuity with his body that was crucified. He bears the scars, but this body can do new things, belongs to a new age, can walk through walls and appear. So it's an embodied existence, but a glorified body. Now, there are critics that say this idea of the bodily resurrection of Jesus is something that the early church invented in order to kind of bolster the conviction that Jesus was really alive. And they'll say something like, you know, they had these visionary experiences, these subjective experiences of Jesus, and then they told these stories later that it was his body that was raised. Again, to kind of bolster this claim that Jesus was alive. Father Paul Walter, who was the previous rector, he studied at Oxford University for his theology degree. When he was at Oxford, he told me there was a student there that had a reputation for having the entire New Testament memorized in Greek. And the student's name was N.T. Wright. Some of you know the name N.T. Wright, a world famous theologian and Bible scholar. And N.T. Wright has written a book on the resurrection of the Son of God. It's, I think, over 800 pages. No, I haven't read every line of it, but I've picked my way through it, and at one point, again, amassing enormous amounts of evidence to make his case. Again, over 800 and something pages, N.T. Wright says this, that in biblical Judaism, resurrection meant bodily resurrection. It meant the undoing, here I'm quoting, the defeat of death, the undoing of death, restoring the body to some kind of bodily life. That's what resurrection means in biblical Judaism. And so, no, you cannot class this, if you're doing honest history, with Greek mythology. Myths about people who did not exist. Jesus was a historical figure. You cannot say that this idea of resurrection just involves a spirit leaving a body. The resurrection, again, a biblical view of resurrection, is the body is raised. We believe that somehow, by the power of God, to be absent from the body is to be with the Lord. But our ultimate hope is what we see happening to Jesus. Bodily resurrection. It's an affirmation, N.T. Wright says in his book, of of what Israel has confirmed, that God is the creator of this world, and God is a good God, and God seeks to redeem all of His creation. And this is what the resurrection of Jesus signifies, that complete redemption is coming. What does this mean for us? Well, it means for us, if we are united to Christ by faith, we share in this same victory over death. We can die in the hope of a glorious resurrection. Paul says it like this in Romans 6:5. If we've been united with Him in a death like His, we shall certainly be united to Him in a resurrection like His. Romans 6:5. This is a hope that we need to remind ourselves of, and we need to tell other people about, that there is hope beyond the grave. There's hope for restoration. There's hope because God is eternal, of a state of existence where there isn't corruption and suffering. Did some of you see the Barbie movie that came out last summer? I didn't get to see it, but my family did. The girls saw it with Josie, and I heard the director of the Barbie movie talk about this scene at the beginning of the Barbie movie. I think it's like 13 minutes or so into it. Barbie and her friends are at a party, and they're having fun, and there's dancing, and there's music, and of course they look great, and they look perfect. And all of a sudden, Barbie says, "Do any of you all think about death?" And at that moment, the music comes to a screeching halt. And it just goes silent. Because our culture is good at promoting fun and looking good and being successful. But when we bring up the topic of death, the music comes to a screeching halt. Because the world doesn't have an answer to this. The world cannot prepare people for suffering and illness and aging and death. They cannot give hope. The gospel of Jesus Christ, the resurrection, does. Because He is raised, was raised, and is alive, we, if we're united to Him by faith, can have this hope. That the same God that raised Him from the dead to new and eternal life can give that life to us. And does, as we're united to Him. So the resurrection of Jesus is about a real body, and it's really significant. Gives us a basis for hope. And the resurrection of Jesus is also about a mission accomplished. We see that here as the narrative unfolds, that Jesus makes it clear that the purpose of His coming was to fulfill the plan of God's salvation, that God has been writing a story in the history of Israel, the story that is found in the Old Testament scriptures. And Jesus makes this claim that He's at the climax of this story. He reminds His disciples here, doesn't He, of His role, of His place in the story of God's salvation. "These are My words," He said. What you have seen happen to Me, the passion, the crucifixion, and now the resurrection, these things are what I was talking to you about while I was still with you. That everything written about Me, this is not an accident, but there's a plan here that God has put into place. Everything written about Me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. And then He opened their minds to understand the scriptures. Earlier in this chapter, He was on the road to Emmaus with disciples, and He opened their mind to understand the scriptures, to understand the Christ and how He fulfilled the prophecies about Christ. Then He opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and He said to them, here it is again, "Thus it is written." Everything written about Me, He says earlier, and now again, "Thus it is written." You see, God is writing a story. And Jesus is the climax of the story of God's plan of salvation, of redemption, of restoration. That the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sin should be proclaimed in His name. The law of Moses, the prophets of the Old Testament, And even the Psalms point to the ministry of Jesus. In the Old Testament, he is predicted, and his reason for coming is prophesied. In fact, I have in a study Bible, the Lutheran Study Bible, there's a chart that I found that goes through all the Old Testament prophecies, Moses, the Psalms, the prophets, and lines them up with New Testament scriptures. So you can see this prophecy and fulfillment at work. And actually, I copied it and put it on the table out there. So as you're going on your way out, you can take that. Don't say I haven't given you anything ever. So I'm giving you this free sheet of the prophecy and the fulfillment of Christ. But there's something interesting in the Gospel of Luke that I haven't noticed before until studying for this sermon. And that is, before Jesus enters his passion, and it's right after his supper with his disciples, and right before the Garden of Gethsemane, he says something that gets to his understanding of his mission. He quotes the Old Testament. And I think this is only in Luke. This is Luke 22, verse 37. Jesus says this to his disciples. For I tell you that this scripture must be fulfilled in me. You see, Jesus had such a high view of scripture. He understood his mission was to fulfill scripture. And he's getting ready to quote a scripture from Isaiah 53, the suffering servant of God. If you want to understand Jesus' mission and how Jesus himself thought about what he was doing, read Isaiah 53, the suffering servant of God. And Jesus quotes it here. For I tell you that this scripture must be fulfilled in me, and he was numbered with the transgressors. For what is written must be fulfilled. See what he's saying? I'm getting ready to go to the cross. This is a fulfillment of Isaiah 53, where it talks about a suffering servant of God who would be numbered with the transgressors. He would be counted as, even though he is righteous, he would be reckoned as a sinner, one who has transgressed the law of God. Jesus says, that's what this is about. I'm coming to fulfill this role, to be numbered with the transgressors. I don't know if you remember hearing about this, but after October the 7th, after Hamas attacked Israel. And Israel's in the news again today. We pray for the peace of Jerusalem. But after that attack, October 7th, the Catholic cardinal, the Roman Catholic cardinal of Jerusalem, named Cardinal Pisabella, he offered to become a hostage. He was willing to be numbered with the hostages. And he said, I don't know how to get in touch with Hamas, but I'm making a public statement here that I am willing to be a hostage if they will let the children go free. I'm willing to be numbered with the hostages, but the reason, not just to be numbered with them, but the reason is I want the children to go free. My life in exchange for their life. You see, that's the analogy here of what Jesus does at the cross. My life so that you can go free from the penalty of sin. I'm willing to be numbered with the transgressors so you don't have to be reckoned before a holy God as a transgressor. And you can be in fellowship with a holy God. You can have his eternal life now and forever. He was bruised for our iniquity. He was chastised for us so that we might have peace with God. He bore, Isaiah 53, a couple of times uses this language, he bears away the iniquity of his people. That's why he was numbered with the transgressors. So that we can be cleansed. Maybe you need to be reminded of that today. Maybe there's somebody here carrying some guilt and shame over sin. And you need to be reminded, this is why Jesus came. He was numbered for you. He was numbered for me to take away our sin. The blood of Jesus, John says, cleanses us from every sin. John says here, these scriptures, obviously, they all flow together today, don't they? John says, we have seen the word of life. We touched the word of life. We beheld the word of life, bearing the scars as a propitiation, a sacrifice for our sin. And I can tell you, John says, the blood of Jesus covers and cleanses us from sin. Mission accomplished. By his death and resurrection, Jesus conquers death. By his death and resurrection, he releases us from the curse of sin. And his resurrection heralds the full arrival of the kingdom of God. Christ has died. Christ is risen. Christ will come again. And his resurrection heralds that new era where there will be in the new heavens and the new earth no more death, no more corruption, no more suffering, no more injustice, because God reigns. God will fully reign. And so what is our response to this? Obviously, we're responded to believe these witnesses, and we're called to respond in belief and trust in what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. But also, we're called to be witnesses to this. And that's what Jesus says to his disciples. You are my witnesses of these things. Verse 48. Behold, I am sending you the promise of my Father upon you. But stay in the city until you're clothed with power from on high. The risen Christ commissions witnesses who are to be empowered witnesses. That's why Peter's able to have the boldness he has after the day of Pentecost. Now he's empowered by the presence of the Holy Spirit. Now, of course, the witness of the apostles is a unique witness. They're the primary witness to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. They encountered the risen Christ. They saw him visibly raised from the dead. They ate with him. They touched him. They saw him. But all disciples of Christ are called to be witnesses to the hope that we have in Jesus. As the apostle Peter says, you're to give a reason for the hope that is in you. 1 Peter 3:15. People around us need this witness. They need our witness. There is this longing in our culture. We do tell these stories, don't we? They're in our movies. They're in our myths today of resurrection, of love conquering death, like this man said. But people don't have a basis for this hope. They have a longing for it, but they don't have a basis for it. Many people don't know that they are distant from God and they need to be brought into a relationship with God through the forgiveness of sins, through repentance and the forgiveness of sins. They're distant from God. They don't have a relationship with the living God, so they are living without this hope and without a basis for this hope. And so we need what Peter and all the apostles needed. When Jesus said this to them, think about it. Here is the risen Christ saying, I'm going to send you out as witnesses, but you need something else. Even seeing me, even touching me is not enough. You need to be clothed with the power from on high, the power of the Holy Spirit, to give you the boldness and the compassion and the energy to be a witness. I need that today. I need a fresh anointing of the Spirit to have the compassion and the boldness to care about people who don't have this hope. How about you? How about you? Who do you need to talk to? Who do you need to text? Maybe it's as simple as saying, hey, I'm praying for you. I know that you're going through some things. That might be enough to crack open the door a little bit. Who do you need to sit down with coffee or invite over to your house? How can you pray this week for God to open up an opportunity for you to share the hope that you have because Christ is risen today? Jesus is with us now. He's here. We can't see Him visibly, but He is here by His Spirit. He's here when we read Scripture. He's known to His people in the reading of Scripture and in the breaking of bread. He's here, and we can pray that He clothes us afresh with this power of the Holy Spirit so we can be bold witnesses for Him. Let's do that. Let's ask Him for that even now. Lord Jesus, we thank You that You are alive. We pray that You would continue to increase our faith in the reality of the resurrection and the hope that this gives us. We pray, Lord, for ourselves that we would trust in the promises that flow from Your finished work of the full forgiveness of our sins, of the empowerment of the Holy Spirit, of being a witness to a hurting world. And we ask You, God, for our church and for ourselves as individuals, that You will give us a fresh empowerment, a fresh boldness, and a new found compassion for the lost, that they might have this hope as well. In Jesus' holy name I pray. Amen.